What do you give somebody who has everything? What about the church? Last week, we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed the church with every spiritual blessing. We saw that God doesn't sprinkle his blessings down on his people like glitter. He puts them all in one place, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he unites his people to his Son. Then, just like a couple when they get married, all the blessings there are in Christ become ours as we're united to him as part of his bride, the church. Everything that Jesus has now belongs to his people as well. So what more could God give his church? What should his church pray for? Or put it another way, as we come out of COVID, what do we need to be the kind of church God wants us to be? What will help us to recover from the last year? As we face new opportunities and new challenges in society, what do we need more than anything else? Is it vision and values? You can see our vision behind me on the board, all for Jesus. Is it securing our property in central London? Is it a strategy to maximise the online opportunities we now have? Is it more social engagement with the issues around us as a pathway to sharing the gospel? Slicker events, perhaps? Better organisations? Well, these are all good things. But what's the most important thing? What do we really need? What does the church always need? We don't have to guess, because the Apostle Paul tells us. Three prayer requests in our passage today, and they're all to do with knowledge. A prayer to know God, a prayer to know the future, and a prayer to know his power. We live in an information-thirsty age. At the press of a button, billions of pieces of information are available to us. You know, it's estimated that Google processes 63,000 search queries every second. That's 5.6 billion searches per day, or 2 trillion searches per year. How did I get those statistics? I Googled them. But the knowledge that Paul prays for in Ephesians 1 verse 17 isn't merely for information about God, facts gleaned from a website or a textbook. It's not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. I keep praying, Paul writes in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. In this age of the individual, in which being authentic is the great dream, we're told again and again to look inside ourselves, to know ourselves, and live from that place. Well, it's important to know ourselves, of course, and the Bible has lots to say about that, but Paul's prayer shows that the priority is actually not that we know ourselves, but that we know God. Do you know God? It's what being a Christian is all about. Not knowing information about him, knowing him. You'll know whether you know him or not. If Paul were writing to followers of Artemis or Diana there in Ephesus, we wouldn't be surprised that he's praying for them to know God. But he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who already know the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says they're making good progress in their new faith. Verse 15, he writes, "For this reason, because of all that God has given you in his Son, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." And at the end of verse 17, "I pray that you may know God better." The Ephesian Christians were really living it. They had the genuine hallmarks of the Spirit's work in their life. Faith in Christ, producing love for one another. Practical, real Christian living. You'd think Paul would be satisfied with that. In fact, it only spurs him on to pray all the more that they would know God. You see, it's striking. What does the Ephesian church need more than anything else? To be the kind of church and live the kind of life God desires, it needs to know God more. If you already had all the gold in the world. Could you have more? No, of course you couldn't. You've got it all already. But if you already know someone, is it possible to know them more? Well, of course it is. God's blessing isn't quantifiable or finite. You can't count it or measure it because it's relational. Are you satisfied with how well you know God? As a church, do we know him as much as we should? Richard Bewes, a former rector of All Souls here, would often tell us the most important thing a church can pray is, Lord, make us hungry. As we come out of COVID, perhaps we're feeling very tired or our spiritual appetite is quite small. If so, let's make this our prayer. Lord, make us hungry. Give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we get to know you better. More than anything else, it's what we need in order to be God's church today. So Paul prays that the church would know the God and Father of the church. But that's not all. Eavesdropping onto Paul's prayers, we notice him, secondly, praying to know God's future for the church. The American Anglican writer Tish Harrison Warren imagines motorists stuck in a traffic jam who've been there so long they've forgotten they even have a destination. She imagines them getting out of their cars, leaving them in gridlock, and setting up camp on the side of the road. After a while, the motorists begin to settle down and make themselves comfortable. They start a barbecue. In time, scuffles and fights break out as little groups begin to stake out their territory, eking out their existence by the side of the motorway, believing that diesel fumes and concrete pillars are all there is. It's a dystopian picture, but it illustrates the way of life of a whole society when it forgets the future to which it's heading. Bishop Leslie Newbegin, writing 30 years ago, commented that in the West, no one is able to articulate a vision of a worthwhile future. Instead, he said, in the West, we look only to our own interests. We pile up enormous debts for future generations to settle, whether those debts are financial or involve our exploitation of the environment or our social experiments in sexual ethics. Modern social justice movements have at least recognized the problem, even if their answers are inadequate. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know God's future for the church. Look down at verse 18. I pray, he writes, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Christians have a hope, not a vague optimism. It's a hope that is certain, but it's a hope because at the moment it's unseen, guaranteed by the gift to the church of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit that one day God will return to receive us as his people forever. We saw that last week in verse 14. You know, if you read history, the Christians who did most for the present world are those who thought most about the next. Most famous, perhaps, is the Victorian Christian and statesman Lord Shaftesbury, nicknamed the Poor Man's Earl, who fought to improve the working conditions of children, who sought to outlaw the employment of women and children in mining, who championed the so-called ragged schools, and set up scores of charities that are still in existence today. He's commemorated here in London's Piccadilly Circus with a fountain crowned by a statue often called Eros, but actually entitled the Angel of Christian Charity. What motivated him as one of the foremost champions of compassion and social change? Oh, he's well known for saying these words towards the end of his life in 1885. I do not think, he said, in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Our calling to a future hope has consequences now. In Ephesians 4, Paul will spell out to the Ephesian church how to live a life worthy of the calling they have received in unity and humility with one another. Do we want to be a church that serves this city as we come out of COVID? Do we want to be a church that reaches out compassionately with the message of Jesus Christ? Do we want to model for our city, not angry social justice, but the love and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we must allow that future hope into our day-to-day thinking. We need spirit-enlightened hearts to grasp that truth, and that's what Paul prays for. So pray to know the God and Father of the church. Pray to know God's future for the church. Third, pray to know God's power for the church. Church and power don't always fit comfortably in the same sentence. It's been a shock to many of us that even in the evangelical church, not only ordained leaders, but others also have sometimes misused their power to gratify their own twisted desires. We grieve for those who have been preyed upon as victims, and we should help one another reflect very carefully on our own use of power. At the same time, in the wider culture, as the idea of Christendom slips further into the history books, some feel disorientated by the church's loss of power in society and gaze wistfully over their shoulders at it, as if it was some golden age, or as if political power is what the church needs. The Ephesian church, to which Paul is writing, could have easily felt powerless. Not that they had ever enjoyed a position of dominance in the culture of that city. Far from it. Ephesus was the city of Artemis or Diana, whose temple dominated not only the city's religion and thought systems, but its economy, its culture, and its politics. Generations of idolatry meant that when the gospel arrived in Ephesus through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, it collided head on with the powers of darkness. And you can read what happens in Acts chapter 19. The church's struggle, Paul will say in Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It was evident in a city like Ephesus, with its industry of idols and open demonic activity. But the same powers and authorities are at work in the so-called secular West, just more disguised. And political power isn't the answer. For the church to stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms and receive the future that God has promised us, it will take nothing less than the power of God. So Paul prays, verse 19, he prays that the church would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. There are lots of ships on the ocean. The imposing temple of Artemis. The soul-enticing materialism of Oxford Street here in London. The bank account-filling promise of your career. But the wind of the Spirit fills the sails of one ship only, the church. And nothing can compare with God's power. His power goes into one thing only, the church. Consider that power, verse 19. That power, Paul writes, is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But God's power for us has raised Christ from the dead and seated him above every rule and authority in the heavenly realms. Why is it, have you ever wondered, that Artemis is no longer worshipped, but Christ is? Because acknowledge it or not, Christ does dominate the universe. He's raised from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand above everything else. He fills everything in every way, as Paul says in verse 23. And the church? The church is his body, of which he is the head. Joined to him, his fullness filling it, directing it, building it up in love. If Christ sits in the heavenly realms with all things under his feet, then united to him, the church is seated there too, with all things under her feet. In Ephesus, it looked as if Artemis had the prime place. But actually, the number one spot was held by another female figure, Christ's bride, the church. Not only does Christ fill the church, but amazingly, the church taken from him is presented to him as his spotless bride to fill and live out his life together with him forever. It's impossible for us to take it in ourselves. No wonder Paul prays that the church will know God's power. Do you get discouraged watching the news on TV? I do sometimes. But you know we're not watching the real news, don't you? We have to put on verse 22 like a pair of glasses when we watch the news. It's an incredible verse. Have a look down. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Today, Jesus Christ is ruling over everything for the sake of his church. He raises up empires for the sake of his church. Why was there a Roman Empire, or the Mughal Empire of India, the Oyo Empire of West Africa, the British Empire? Why the raising up today of China? Answer: because Jesus, our head, is directing history for his church, so that one day he can present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, an international people to live with him forever in a renewed creation. Why the rise in the West of individualism, of identity politics, or elsewhere in the world of persecution, even to the apparent destruction of the church? We might not understand it, but the scripture tells us it is for the sake of his church. He hasn't abandoned his bride. He thinks of nothing else. Rarely reported, it's the one news story of history. Do you feel powerless? Powerless to keep going because you're so tired? Powerless perhaps to overcome sin? Powerless to keep following Jesus? Powerless in your prayers or your marriage or at work? Powerless to talk to people about Jesus? Don't be discouraged. Pray that we would know God's power for his church. So pray to know the God and Father of the church. Pray to know God's future for the church. Pray to know God's power for the church. As we come out of COVID, what do we need to be the kind of church God wants us to be? What will help us most to recover from the last year? What do we need more than anything else to help us seize new opportunities and face new challenges ahead? What does the church always really need? God himself. So will you pray? Will you come to the prayer gathering and pray in your small groups that as a church, this new beginning in our life will be marked by a desire to know God more than we ever have before, a willingness to allow our glorious future to direct our present life and witness, a confidence that if his mighty power fills our sails, then we have everything we need to be his church. Let me lead us in a final prayer. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. And we pray that we might know the hope to which you have called us and your incomparably great power for us who believe. And we ask these things so that we might be the church you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.